Okay. In our basics for Christian life series, we are up to baptism. We're up to the ordinances specifically. The ordinance of the Christian faith or Christian baptism and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so actually we're going to think about one biblically and we're going to practice the other corporately. So that's kind of exciting today. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are signs of the gospel. They are ordinances. They are ways that God administers his grace to us. They're gifts from God to us. We see them and we practice them together and they help us to remember the gospel. They are simply ordinary means. There's nothing magical about what's going to happen in the Lord's Supper. There's nothing magical or manipulative that we can, do this, this, and this, and then get something to happen in baptism. But they are ordinary means that then God transmits his supernatural grace to us. Again, God's gift to us. Throughout history, Christians have understood these two sacraments, or as some traditions call them, sacraments. We traditionally call them ordinances. The Christians have always understood them to be central and vital to our faith, into our life, our communion with God, our communion with the Lord. And so we practice baptism in the Lord's Supper first and foremost because Jesus commanded us to. And if that's the only reason we had, that would be enough. But as we are thinking about this, and next week I'll be away in the men's retreat, but then the week after I'll preach on the Lord's Supper. So as we think about these ordinances, why would Jesus command us to practice them? Why would he command all of his disciples, all of his Christian followers to practice baptism on one hand and then the Lord's Supper on the other hand? As Protestants, we don't believe that baptism is salvific. That is, we don't believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. The person who accepts Christ and then on a plane and then that plane crashes before they can be baptized, they're not going to not be saved because they weren't baptized. So we don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, and yet at the same time, we believe that every Christian should be baptized. And so why is that? Why would Jesus command us to be baptized? We don't believe that the bread and the wine is literally Jesus' bread and blood, but why then should Christians regularly partake of the Lord's Supper together? Why are they so important? Now for this week specifically, why is baptism so important? Okay, so if baptism doesn't save you from your sins, but only Christ's blood does, why should every Christian be baptized? Why would Jesus command that his followers be baptized? And even why would Jesus himself be baptized? This is the questions we're going to look to answer this morning. And to answer these questions, we need to start in the Old Testament. All right, so this is exegetical principle that I learned in seminary. If we're going to talk about water, the baptism, then we should go to the wettest story in the Old Testament. No, that's not actually a good principle. But it makes sense, and actually in this case, do you remember the account of Noah's life? You guys know who Noah is? So you remember Noah. Noah was a righteous man, and his family was righteous, while the rest of the world decayed deeper and deeper into evil, and really true evil, horrible evil is what men and women were doing to each other at the time of Noah. And so God told Noah to build an ark, to construct a giant ship. And then the flood came and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights and the water rose. And suddenly, eventually, the whole earth was covered in water. And then Noah and his family drifted on the ark with the animals for 150 days. I want you to think about how long that is. It's 5 months. Can you imagine drifting on water for 5 months? What's going to happen? Is the water ever going to go down? Has God forgotten us? Has God abandoned his creation? Gloriously beautiful, then, are the words of Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Can you imagine how exciting it was to see the bird that originally brought back the olive branch? It's like, oh, there is land. This isn't just a water world. But God remembered his servant Noah and caused the water to recede. And then we see that God makes an unconditional covenant with Noah. It's a covenant without conditions on Noah, but only conditions on God, that God himself would keep this covenant. Genesis 9:11, God says to Noah and his sons, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So God makes his covenant with Noah, and really through Noah with all of mankind. God had destroyed almost all of mankind in the flood because of their exceeding wickedness. But now God promises to Noah and his family, he'll never do that again. So here's the question. Is the promise of God enough? Is that it should be enough. It is enough from God's perspective that God has promised Noah this. But God goes above and beyond what he has to do or what would be the minimum necessary. And not just does he make his covenant with Noah and his family, he gives them a sign of the covenant, a reminder of the covenant. Genesis 9:12-13, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow, my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God not only gives his servant Noah, his people, a promise, a covenant that he will not break, but he also gives them a sign to remind them of it. God, we think about this. We see a rainbow, and a rainbow is the sign of God's covenant, and that God will never flood the earth again. So, you know, can you imagine just they had been in the ark and the water had risen and they had been, suddenly the earth is covered. Maybe there was a storm a few years later that lasts a few days. And you start to wonder, is it ever going to stop raining? Is the earth going to flood again? But then the sun breaks through and they see a rainbow and they remember that God remembers his promise. This is the way God really is. One teacher put it as I was studying this, is that when we see the sign of one of God's covenants, it's God saying to us, you see my sign, and when you see my sign of my covenant, I want you to remember that I remember my promises. That's what God says to us when we see the signs of his covenants, his promises to us. We see the sign, and we remember that God remembers his promises. His signs, then, are a gift from God to us. We need God's signs to help us to remember, because we're so quick to forget. We need help remembering God's truth and God's promises. And so God, again, in his grace, he gives his people signs. God gave a rainbow as a sign of his promise to Noah. God gave circumcision as a sign of his promises to Abraham. We need these reminders to help us to remember that God remembers his promises. Do you see the significance of the sign? That how really what a big deal it is, but also what a grace of it is, was really a way that God loves us as he gives us signs to encourage us and to comfort us as we remember his promises. And we need signs. We need reminders. Think of a human covenant. Think of the covenant in marriage. Now, in marriage, two people make promises to each other. They make a covenant together, for better or worse. And typically, do people, when they get married, do they give each other a sign of their covenant? Yes. Traditionally, it's rings, right? And so as you are married, and you know, I've heard that sometimes couples can argue and get mad at each other. And so you think, well, that stupid spouse of mine, when you think about that, you can look at your ring and remember the promises you made to your spouse for better or for worse. A husband or a wife can look at his or her hand and remember their covenant. In terms of forgiveness, is when you feel, they've sinned against you terribly, and I do understand there can be terrible sin in a marriage, but when you see that and you just feel justified in leaving, or when temptation lurks at your door, you see your ring and you remember the promises you've made. I will forgive my spouse. I will not commit adultery against them, but I will honor my covenant. Rings, then, are a sign of your covenant with your spouse. They're a reminder of the promises that you made, for better or for worse. We need reminders. We need signs to help us to remember what's important. Now, for those of us who aren't married, we need reminders too. Think about your calendar, your to-do list, right? This actually is the Lord in his infinite wisdom. This very week, I had an example of this. I made plans for a lunch meeting on Tuesday, and I didn't write it in my calendar, and because I often don't do that because I forget or I'm lazy or something, I don't know. And then I get to the day of Tuesday, and someone else texts me a reminder, is like, hey, are we still on from our lunch meeting today? I double booked myself because I'd forgotten to look or to make a sign of a reminder of the commitment I had made to meet someone for lunch. It caused a lot of problems. We need signs. And if we need signs and reminders in the little things of life, and if we need signs and reminders in the big things of life, then God knows that we definitely need reminders of the biggest thing, the most important things, which are his promises to us. Okay, and thankfully then, God has graciously given us signs of his promises. In the Old Testament, we see this throughout, and then baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of God's promises to us through Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. Okay, so Jesus commanded us to be baptized as a sign of God's promises to us. So what then is baptism a sign of? Now to answer this question, we must ask, why was Jesus baptized? What did Jesus' baptism mean? Why would he submit himself to baptism? And then through our union with Christ, by grace, through faith, why are we then to be baptized? Okay, so this is the last, for the remaining portion of the sermon, we need to look at this. What was Jesus' baptism a sign of? And then what is our baptism a sign of? We'll now turn to our primary text to look at Jesus' baptism. So I'm going to be in Mark 1, 9 through 11. Mark 1, 9 through 11. I'll wait till I hear the pages stop turning. Mark 1, 9 through 11. Because I've been there, you know, you're trying to find it, and it's like, I can't listen to what you're saying because I need to find it myself. And then it's over. But, all right, Mark 9, 1 through 11. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Why was Jesus baptized? When Christians are baptized today, we receive Christian baptism. But when Jesus was baptized, he actually received the baptism of John the Baptist. We need to know then, what was the meaning of John's baptism? Before we can really kind of clarify for ourselves what is the meaning of our baptism, is we need to understand what was the meaning of Jesus' baptism. Now, if we read the earlier verses for context, which whenever you read something in Scripture and you're like, that doesn't really make sense, go back a few verses, read the context, or go ahead a few verses. Just try to place the passage you're reading in its larger context. That will often clarify your questions. But so if we go back earlier, it becomes very clear what John the Baptist's baptism means and represented. Mark 1, 4 through 5 says, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, John came preaching a baptism of repentance. So repentance is a turning away from your sins. It's a forsaking of your sins. And we see that John not only is preaching this and proclaiming this, but then when he's baptizing people, they're confessing their sins. They are repenting of their sins. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And it was symbolized, if you think about this, as baptism. They'd go into the water, and they would confess their sins, and then ultimately they go under the water, they come up, and we think about water. If you're dirty and you go into the water washes over you, and it makes you clean, right? And so the Jordan River symbolized then the washing of the water gives them an image of their forgiving of their sins by God. Now this raises a question, why was Jesus baptized? And specifically, why was he baptized then by John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance? And Jesus never sinned. Jesus was sinless, right? Jesus was fully man. He was a fully human being, just like me, but yet he was without sin. Why would a sinless man come to John to receive a baptism of repentance from sins? Before we see what Jesus' own baptism means, let's first look at what it did. Okay, so one last thing before we look at the meaning. Now, Jesus' baptism initiated his public ministry. This is what it did. This is what it means in terms of the symbolism of what his baptism was. But this is what it accomplished. This is what it did. This is what it initiated. It initially initiated his public ministry. Jesus was publicly baptized by John. Therefore, affirming John's ministry as a forerunner, right? Prepare ye the way of the Lord as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. So, okay, so John the Baptist is the new Isaiah, the new forerunner, and Jesus then is the Messiah. And his baptism initiated his ministry. Jesus' ministry was bookended by two key events. On one end, his baptism, and on the other end, his ascension. We see that this is the attitude of his disciples. We see this in Acts 1. 21 through 22. The disciples are trying to decide which one, so they need to get someone to take the place of Judas. Who is qualified? Only someone who's been there the entirety of Jesus' ministry. And where did that ministry begin? Acts 1:21 says, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men that accompany us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." As they were looking for someone to replace Judas among the 12, this was an important position in the early church. They wanted someone who had seen Jesus and had been with him from his baptism all the way to the ascension. This bookending Jesus' ministry. Clearly, Jesus' baptism was an important moment in his life. Okay, so that's what baptism did, but what did Jesus' baptism mean? Again, why did a man without sin receive a baptism of repentance? Let's think about it again in terms of the imagery. Again, what happens if you take a dirty person and you put them in the Jordan River is a big thing, but let's just think of it in smaller terms, in a tub of water, right? Dirty person gets in the tub, does all this. I'm sure that looked really weird. I'm sorry that I did that. I'll try not to do anything like that again. They get in the water, something happens, and all of a sudden they get out. What? They're clean, right? What's the water like? Okay. Now another dirty person comes along. They've been working hard all day. Out in the woods and the sticks, working hard, getting dirty. They're dirtier than the water is. They get in the water. What happens to the water? It gets dirtier. Another dirty person comes along. But the person who is dirty, what happens to them? They get cleaner. It happens again and again. You can wash multiple people in that water. As long as the water is cleaner than the person is dirtier, they'll get cleaner, right? Now, on the flip side, though, after 20 people go and use that tub of water, and they get in, and they wash, and they clean, and they're just feeling great, smelling like roses, right? Especially compared to what they did before they got in the bath water. And then up comes someone who is already clean. Now, again, you guys look pretty clean. Imagine, I grew up with three sisters, and I remember just taking baths, and after they would take a bath, I would always drain the water because I didn't want to get in the water that they had used. It was nasty, right? One person had used it, and it was dirty. I want fresh water, right? Imagine 20 people have used this water, and they were just so dirty beforehand, and then you come up all nice and clean. Do you want to get in that water? What happens if you get in that water? By getting into the water that the other people have used as the washing of themselves, you actually then take on the dirt that had been on them, right? This is the symbolism of Jesus, the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God. He's not. He has no sin. If the River Jordan then is represents really the washing, but is now full of the sin of the people, Jesus gets in the water. He associates with sinful people, and he takes their sins, their dirt, upon himself. This is the symbolism of what's happening as Jesus is baptized. So he does this to model for us that we too should be baptized, to remember his baptism, and really as his baptism then points to the cross. Jesus chooses to get in the water. Jesus chooses to associate with ones who are dirty, even though he himself is clean. He doesn't need to get into our dirt and our mess and our grime, but he chooses to get down with us. Jesus' baptism then initiates his ministry, and Jesus' baptism is an image of the gospel. Jesus' baptism shows us that far from staying away from sinners, staying away from dirty people, Jesus comes near to us. Jesus is our God, our Emmanuel, our God with us, who has made his, he has tabernacled among us. He's made his dwelling place among us. Jesus comes to us. He enters our dirty waters and takes our dirt upon himself. Now, again, as one teacher put it, I really like this, that Jesus is, he cleanses us forever with his blood. That the way that Jesus put it is that in Jesus, when we're baptized in, right, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the way that the New Testament summarizes that in the book of Acts is we're baptized in Jesus' name. And so when Jesus comes and gets baptized, he got baptized in our name. He got baptized in Steve's name. He got baptized in Lee's name. He got baptized in John's name. He got baptized in Jean's name, in Patty's name. Put your name in that place. Jesus was baptized in your name. He took your sin, your dirt upon himself so that we can be baptized in Jesus' name and take his righteousness and put it on us, that we are washed by Jesus' blood and then we are clothed in his righteousness. And we all know when you've been outside and you're dirty, how good it feels to get clean and then to put clean clothes on. Again, this is an image of the gospel. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. Baptism is a reminder for us of the gospel. Jesus, in his baptism, it initiates his ministry and it shows us that he associates himself with sinners. He takes our sin upon himself so that in him we can be made sinful no more. Jesus' baptism is an image of the gospel. Okay, so that's Jesus' baptism. What about our baptism then? Why does Jesus command all of his disciples, all Christians, to be baptized? Especially we believe that salvation is by faith alone, by the grace of God through our placing our faith in Jesus' works, that baptism is not a work we do to earn God's trust, but it's simply a sign that reminds us of what God has done for us. So why then do we have to do it, though? Why does Jesus command all of his disciples, all Christians, to be baptized? Let's look at our baptism then. So in Jesus' baptism, he fully associates himself with us, with his people. And the way we usually think about our baptism is then our association with him, right? And this is part of it. This is true. Jesus' baptism took place at the beginning of his ministry. And so, based on the way the Great Commission places the command for baptism right after the command to make disciples, we believe and try to practice that Christians should be baptized pretty early in their faith, pretty close to their point of accepting Jesus as Lord. We often then think about baptism in terms of our act, right? I think about my baptism, what I did, what I declared. We often think about baptism in terms of our entrance into the family of God, which it is. It's true. It's a symbol of that entrance. But we also need, and actually probably primarily need to remember and see baptism not in terms of our act, but in terms of Jesus's act. That our baptism really at its core reminds us of Jesus's baptism. And Jesus's baptism at its core reminds us of the gospel, reminds us of Jesus dying for us, being resurrected to life to prove the truth of the gospel, and that we in our baptism then are united with Christ. We die with Christ to our sin, and then we're raised with him to true life in him and to eternal life with him forever. Your baptism is a reminder for you that Jesus submitted himself to baptism. Your baptism was a reminder for you of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. Remember, God knows that we need signs of his promises. We so often, so quickly forget God's promises, and so God has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs of his promises to us. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. So baptism, then, it reminds us of Jesus's baptism, which reminds us of God's gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so what then does this remind us? What are these gospel truths? We can kind of draw out a few through the three occurrences after Jesus' baptism. Because remember, Jesus was baptized, and then in our baptism, we're united to him. And so let's look at what God, what ultimately happens after Jesus was baptized, and we can then draw out what we are to remember in our baptism. Mark 1, 10 through 11, again, it says, immediately coming up out of the water. Jesus has been baptized. He comes up out of the water. He saw the heavens opening. He saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens and said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Three things happen. So what does Jesus see and hear? The first is this rending of the heavens. Now, if you look at, unfortunately, the translation's hard to get this. My translation actually uses the same word in all of the Gospels, just simply the heavens opened. But Mark uses a much stronger verb than Matthew or Luke. He calls this, it's the heavens were rended. The heavens were ripped apart. The heavens were torn open. This is a powerful verb that Mark uses to show what is happening. He only uses this specific verb one other place in his Gospel. Can you guess where it is? Rending, the ripping, tearing. It's the tearing of the veil. The rending of the veil. That when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, the presence of God from the people, the separation of sin, that keep, because our sin is ultimately a barrier of separation between of God, and the veil is a representation that we, because of our sins, are separated from holy God's presence. When Jesus dies, that veil is torn in two. It is rended. In Jesus' baptism, the heavens are rended. The separation between man and God is being torn in two because Jesus Christ has come to earth. Jesus' baptism initiates his ministry, and the rending of the heavens reminds us that Jesus is tearing the separation of our sin that keeps us, that keeps a barrier between us and God. He's tearing that veil that obscures God from our eyes. Sin is a barrier, but Jesus is tearing that barrier in two. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a rending of that barrier. Jesus tears it in two and throws it to the ground. And in baptism, as we are baptized, we can remember that. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. Remember that Jesus has torn the barrier that keeps us from God in two as we place our faith in him. He makes a way for us to be reunited with our holy God through faith in the works of Jesus. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. It's a reminder to us. Okay, so what else does Jesus see and hear? The second is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Out of the rended heavens, out of the torn open heavens, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus, and really as symbolic of the Holy Spirit filling Jesus. We're reminded in this act of God's promises to us that we have received power through Jesus Christ, power to be Jesus' witnesses through the Holy Spirit who has come upon us and dwells in us. This is a reminder that we've not been left by as orphans by Jesus in the world, but he sent his comforter, his helper to us, the Holy Spirit. As we see baptism and are reminded then of Jesus' baptism, we are reminded that we've been clothed with power from on high, right? The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead resides in power within us. We have been empowered for the ministry that God calls us to do. The Holy Spirit is at work in each one of God's people, working to transform our hearts, to equip us, to grow us, and then to empower us for all that God has for us. This is the Spirit of God that is with us. And we see again, as we remember Jesus' baptism, the descending of the dove, we remember the Holy Spirit has come upon us when we placed our full faith in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us is really a sign and a seal of God's promises to us. Scripture uses that language in other places, again, because we need signs. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, that's a sign that you are God's alone. When the Holy Spirit guides you into a situation, helps you to step out in faith, and then you see God work in wonderful ways, that's a sign to you that God is at work in you and through you and out among because of ultimately of God dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit is a sign and a seal that God is with us. And so finally then, what else did Jesus see and hear? Third, the Heavenly Father declares reality. The Heavenly Father declares reality. There's a lot of voices in this world. There's a lot of people that would try to tell you what your reality is. We need to listen to the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father declares his reality in terms of Jesus, and the Heavenly Father, through his word, declares our reality in Jesus. Remember, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus hasn't done anything yet for God, per se. Jesus hasn't made disciples yet. Jesus hasn't publicly taught God's truth yet. Jesus hasn't obediently gone to the cross and died yet. If you were hired for a job, would you expect to be paid your full sum at the start of that job or at the end of it, right? After you've done the work. But in God's economy, we don't live for God in order to earn God's love. We live for God because God has fully given us his love up front at the beginning, with no strings attached, no requirements, because of Jesus. And we see this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he's done any ministry for God, the voice of the Heavenly Father declares Jesus' reality. He says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased, not with what you can do for me, but because of who you are to me." God is well pleased in the Son because he loves the Son. The Father delights in the Son. The Father loves his Son. This then, as we've been united with Jesus Christ, symbolized by our baptism in him, John 1:12 is a promise from God to all who place their trust in Jesus. "But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And how does God love his children? Not based on what they do for him, but based on who they are, based on who we are ultimately in Christ. God looks at us and says, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Seeing a believer's baptism reminds us of Jesus' baptism, reminds us that we've been made true children of God through faith in Jesus Christ's works for us. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. Baptism reminds us of the gospel truths found in Jesus. God delights in us as his sons and daughters because he first delighted in Jesus. First in his obedience to baptism, and then in his obedience to the cross. Baptism reminds us that we are never saved nor loved based on what we do for God, but only because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity. God has chosen of his own accord to delight in us. This is amazing. This is enabled then by Jesus' perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. We're reminded of this in baptism, for baptism is a sign of the gospel. Baptism is a reminder of the gospel. So, as you go forth from here today, as you take this message, as you look and see that God is a God of grace and that he gives his people reminders to help us to remember that he remembers his promises to us. As you go forth from here today, then, remember your baptism. Consider it. Think about it. Or if you've never been baptized and you're a Christian, think about baptism. Think about it. Read the other passages about it. Look up baptism. I can give you a whole list of passages that you could read about it. Talk to me. I'd love to answer any questions, to hear your thoughts, your concerns about baptism. But as you think about baptism then, remember Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and remember Jesus' baptism. Remember the gospel. Think about Jesus being baptized in your name, in your sin, so you could be baptized in his name and in his righteousness. Remember that Jesus then has torn apart the barrier of our sin that veils God from us. Jesus has made a way for us to be true children of God through him, and that God delights in us because Jesus has paid it all. Remember the good news of the gospel. Remember your baptism and see it as a sign of this gospel. Remember that God has given us this in his grace to help us to remember that he keeps his promises, both now and forevermore. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you that you have given us signs of your covenants, your promises to us, your people. God, I thank you that you knew that we would need signs, that we would need help remembering your promises and help being comforted in knowing that you remember your promises. God, help us to trust you in all things. Help us to look to the good news of the gospel. Help us to look to your promises that you've begun a good work in us. You'll see it through to completion, that you will perform your sanctification within us. God, help us to remember that we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, that he who is in the hand of the Father can never be snatched from it, Lord. God, help us to remember that you are at work, that you what things that happen to us, which the world or Satan intends for evil, you work out for good. God, help us to remember your promises. Help us to remember that you are our God and that we are secure in you through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, I thank you for baptism. I thank you for your grace in our lives. I thank you for each person here. And I pray that you'd help us all as we remember our baptism to remember Jesus' baptism and to remember your great love and your great promises to us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.